our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Here from Genesis 39 now, reading in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all the authority that he had put under his authority. And all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house and has committed all things to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about the time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the men were inside the house, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See how he brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to come to us came in to mock me. So it happened as I lifted up my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard these words of his wife that he spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all that the prisoners were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, please. Our Father in heaven, we come to you to seek your blessing, your leadership, your presence with all those of our congregation, and especially these young people who in days to come will face more formidable tests of purity than we who are older faced when we were young. Our Father, we long and desire that these should present themselves a living sacrifice to you, holy and acceptable in your sight, which is their reasonable act of service. And so it is we pray that they might be transformed this evening by the renewing of their minds, that they might be able to prove what is that good, pleasing, and perfect will of him who has called us to serve body and soul. May we so honor our Lord Jesus in all things. In his name we pray. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, for more than a generation now, we have watched as many leading politicians, entertainers, sports heroes, and sadly, even Christian ministers have publicly disgraced themselves by living lives of scandal to the harm not only of themselves but of many around them. There is nothing new in these temptations, it is true. Unconverted man has never controlled himself sexually and has always expressed his rebellion against God in sexual ways. In our own country's history, sexual scandal has attached itself to our rulers from the beginning. To George Washington, whether or not true, I have my doubts. Thomas Jefferson, certainly true. JFK and Bill Clinton in our generation, there is nothing new under the sun. Although there is clearly nothing new in sexual immorality, what we have seen is a profound change of the morality of our culture. That in a single generation, our culture has made rapid advances to go from the remnants of Christian morality back to the kind of immorality that was practiced in the ancient world. The ancient world was a highly immoral world of sexual activity of various kinds, practiced with little regard for the sanctity of the marriage bed. And we have gone rapidly from the time of my parents' generation to ours now, from a Christian to a pagan morality, or maybe I should say immorality. Not to glorify the past, you understand, but in my parents' generation, the tests were not as severe. The difficulties that young people had to face were not as formidable. There was, in that time, a solid wall of opposition to sex outside of marriage. I mean, your public school teacher told you it was wrong. Even your television sitcoms told you it was wrong. I mean, Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore slept in different beds, even in the 1960s. Now the TV sitcoms, of course, tell us the very reverse, that immorality is normal, that marriage itself is a dated or dead concept. Now every sort of immorality is forcing itself upon the young people of today, with government sanction, unfortunately. I mean, just a couple years ago, the California State Assembly passed Bill 1437 to alter K-12 public education textbooks, instructional materials, and school-sponsored activities in order that they might henceforth refer positively to transsexuality, transvestism, bisexuality, and homosexuality, including homosexual marriage, to say nothing of just regular promiscuity, right? In his opening remarks, the Assembly Speaker, Fabian Nunez, the man who sponsored the bill, said that the real purpose of this law is to outlaw traditional perspectives on marriage and the family in the state school system. Quote, "The way that you correct a wrong," Nunez says, "is by outlawing it." And the bill passed by a very healthy margin in celebration of what he called the moral rightness of all these various sexual expressions. Our state is not in such bad shape, thankfully, but friends, it's a difficult time for our youth. One writer comments, like the ancient pagan sodomites pounding on the door of Lot's house millennia ago, the modern homosexual movement is gathering at the doors of our churches and academies and our once traditionally Christian culture, demanding entrance and full recognition. Joseph has a refreshing perspective on these things for us. He doesn't call this proposition promiscuity or casual sex or fooling around or having an affair. He says, this is great wickedness. His words, great wickedness. The sexual revolution in our country has made the test of purity, which we're considering tonight, a test that the majority of Christian youth in our country will fail, according to the latest polls anyway. And here's the evaluation of one college student writing from a college campus. She writes, "As I look around my college campus and even at other supposedly Christians around me, I feel like we are losing many of these covenant children born in the church and raised by Christian parents to sexual sin. I, for one, felt completely unprepared to face any sort of sexual temptation coming from a Christian high school and a Christian family. And as I look back on my growing up years, I feel as though the church failed me in a way by not preparing me for this. I didn't know how prevalent lust was. I was clueless about how a guy's mind works. I mean, sure, I was told to dress modestly, but I had no idea why I should do this. Sexuality is so unarticulated and not understood that at the first scent, many of our own people are getting pulled away by its allure." That's not the testimony of one woman today. That is the testimony of people everywhere. Friends, this is the greatest of the tests that many people here will have to face. Today we consider the temptation that Joseph faced, that you will all likewise face. And I hope how, by God's grace, we can overcome it. There is grace and redemption for all who have been overcome. Of that we spoke at length this morning. The gospel richly and abundantly testifies to us of God's good purposes in allowing His children to fall into temptation, and that such things do not disqualify them from service. But dear friends, if you talk to people whose lives have been so affected, though they will praise the grace of the Lord and of all that He's taught them spiritually, they will tell you the truth. How they wish they had never failed this test. Let's consider together the nature of the problem, and then we'll consider some biblical solutions from this chapter. First, the problem, the temptation of immorality. I don't know what it means, but it's interesting that Egyptian art, ancient Egyptian art and literature, portrays women generally as promiscuous, drunk, and shameless. I don't know, but as far as Egyptian art and literature is concerned, Potiphar's wife is pretty typical of the women that you find. I don't know if that's right or not, but this Egyptian woman sets out to seduce a handsome young Hebrew. And it's a difficult and powerful temptation that Joseph here faces. Remember now where he's at. The years have passed. He's now in his 20s as a young man. Frankly, as a very lonely young man. He's away from home. He's away from all constraints and responsibilities. That is to say, he's got no parents to watch over him, no family waiting for him back at home. He's living now in a very wicked and a very promiscuous culture where truly immorality is the norm. I mean, you think it's bad now, we're just returning to the days of Egypt. This is also a very influential woman, which complicates things, because you see, if Joseph gives in and does what she wants, she is in a position to offer him much. However, if he angers her and refuses her, she could cause him profound misery and harm. And so the contest begins, the test, the seduction. And not just once, but day after day, verse 10. That is to say, it's not enough for Joseph to be about his wits once, but if he at any point is weak, she is there. Some of you will face this situation more than others. John Calvin has this very encouraging comment. At least it's encouraging to some of us who are not happy with the way that we look in the mirror. Some of us wish we were born better looking. Listen to what Calvin says. Well, listen, you girls who especially are so hard on yourself in the way that you look needlessly. Listen to Calvin here. "Whereas elegance of form was an occasion of great calamity to holy Joseph, let each of us learn to be content with his own lot." His wise point here is that, look, Joseph was attractive. It says he was a handsome and well-built man. And because he was, he suffered greatly. We should be thankful then for what the Lord has given us. I mean, frankly, it's usually women who suffer from unwanted attention because they are so beautiful. Many beautiful women with looks that I tell you, you girls might be tempted to envy, will tell you how they have lived their lives in suffering or perhaps abuse or even assault, because like Joseph, their beauty has been a cause for much temptation and to others. So, if any of you, like me, lack elegance of form, cheer up and be thankful. This passage reminds you it may have saved you from many sorrows, dangers, and temptations. Well, day after day, Joseph was being tempted, and the day comes when there is a perfect opportunity. She finally has him all alone in the house. Verse 11, there is no one to see, no one even to hear. They are alone together, so she grabs him and pulls him near to her. Whew, the temptation gets fierce. There they are alone together. And at that moment, there is overwhelming pressure. If he doesn't give in, it's going to be terrible for him. This is a test that most of you young people, I say, will face. The test of purity. This week I came across some comments by Derek Kidner on the five steps of seduction of the immoral women in Proverbs chapter 7. Totally different section of scripture, not law, but wisdom literature. But there's this amazing similarity. It's like there is one seductive woman playbook, and everyone knows it, okay? At least Potiphar's wife must have read the playbook, because she follows it perfectly. Just commenting on Proverbs 7, not even looking at this passage. Kidner says, you know, here are the steps. Number one, physical seduction. In Proverbs 7, the woman also takes hold of him, interestingly, and kisses him. That she knows how to seduce men physically. It's the physical which the men are the weakest at. This is where they start. In Proverbs 7, we're told that she dresses like a harlot. She knows how to tease and arouse a man by what she's wearing and how she's wearing it. And even here we read the same playbook. Potiphar's wife just takes hold of his garment and draws him close. And the body is right there, and there is physical seduction. Hard for men to take. Secondly, there is a convenient invitation. Why, in Proverbs 7, the woman had just completed her peace offerings. I mean, there's a meal at home. It's got to be eaten tonight. In Genesis, you know, everyone's gone, and here we are. There is flattery. The immoral woman says, oh, Proverbs 7, you're just the one I'm looking for. And she has a sensuous appeal. She has her bed spread with perfume. Here in Genesis, we read about longing eyes and words day after day. Lie with me, lie with me. It's hard for a man to take. Reassurance then. Proverbs 7 woman, well, my husband is on a journey. He won't be back for a long time. And here the same thing. All the servants are gone. No one will know. And how hard it must have been, you see, for Joseph to resist such temptations day after day, week after week. And if you young women don't have an understanding of these things, look, understand the weakness of men in this area. You guard yourself and do not assume the best about us, because the truth is ugly. How hard it is, day after day and week after week, for men and women, I realize, but young men here, especially I'm concerned with at the moment, with the seductive woman, to keep their purity. How hard it is for people today, living an immoral culture, to pass this test. So we want to know, how is it that Joseph was able to keep himself undefiled in the face of so many powerful temptations? Well, from this passage, I'd like to suggest four things from the passage, four what I'm calling biblical resources to pass the test of purity. The first is the most important. Fear God. These are four F's. I realize that passing a test with F's is not really what you want to do. So maybe that will be a helpful mnemonic, as it's the opposite you might expect. But I've tried to work on this a little bit to help you remember what it is you're supposed to be doing when your mind clouds over. First F, fear God. We read something four times over in this chapter. I tried to emphasize it. Did you catch it? That God was with Joseph. God was with him. God was with him. God was with him. It's a bit old-fashioned now, but you hear people still from time to time say, God be with you. Well, what does that mean? I mean, isn't God everywhere? Isn't that what we praise Him for in Psalm 139? If we go to heaven or down to the depths, wherever we go, He is there, right? When we say God is with you, we are not thinking of the presence of God that is everywhere. In Him we live and move and have our being. It's true. But we are thinking especially of His presence with us to love and help and keep and bless us. In that most wonderful of sentences, the Lord says to us as He departs, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, with us to love us, to help us, to keep us, to bless us." God had spoken to Joseph's father at a crisis in his life. He spoke to Jacob and said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I am with you." To get him to look to him, to walk with him at all times. God is with us. Our God is with us, Emmanuel. I think it's interesting when Stephen briefly rehearses the history of Joseph in his speech before he dies, he makes this comment about Joseph. Of all the things he could have said, it says, they, the brothers, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Had to throw that in. God was with him. God was there. Even though he is now a slave in Egypt, verse 2, the first thing we're told is that the Lord was with him, and therefore he prospered. We can see how he blessed his work in the name of Potiphar. He was there to love and to bless him, but he was also there to keep and to preserve him. That God was near to him, even when he had to suffer for what was right, and go into prison. For we are told twice then in prison, God was with him. God was with him. God was near. Even when he had to suffer for what was right. From the Christian perspective, it doesn't matter if we must lose our prosperity or are falsely accused. If God is with us and preserves us and keeps us. If he allows us to be true to himself, then he is with us indeed. Matthew Henry comments here, it's better to lose a good cloak than a good conscience. And such was the blessing of the Lord who was with him. For four times in this chapter, we are reminded of the true source of all victory in this area. God was with him. And therefore, you remember, as Joseph heard this woman's proposition to him, day after day, what was his response? What was his thought? How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You young men and young women would do well to memorize that verse. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here is our first point to what I'm calling the source of all victory. Joseph feared God. Calvin comments, nothing is more powerful to resist temptation than to fear God. This is the number one thing in your arsenal. Fearing God is the continual awareness that all that I think and say and do is before the face of my Heavenly Father who is with me. And in that critical moment of great temptation, Joseph looked first to his Father and spoke like all of us wish we could speak if we had our Heavenly Father there beside us in the hour of temptation. Joseph remembered something that David forgot in the heat of the moment, that sin is first and foremost against God. And it wasn't until Nathan confronted him that David came to himself and could say, "Against you and you only have I sinned in this way." That's the most important thing in this chapter, the most important factor in passing the test of purity, that we are to live and move and have our being in God. And that our first petition must be, therefore, "Hallowed be your name. How could I do this sin against God?" Second, F is faith. Faith. Joseph here exercises faith. He tells himself and her What he knows is true. Interesting that Moses rehearses some of the arguments in this case. He's got the speech. He's telling her and him the reasons why he can't do that. He's even appealing to her conscience. Look, you are his wife, and this is a good man. And why should I do this against God? This man has been good to me. It would be an outrage against my master's kindness and confidence that he has put in me. This would be a great sin against you and against a good man than against God. You see, he's arguing with himself. He's working himself up. And Joseph is doing what we all must do in the hour of temptation. We're only given a little bit here, but when we're tempted, you've got to remind yourself of what you know is true. You've got to make the case to yourself. You've got to stir up in your mind what you're trying to push out at the moment. Make the case. Persuade. Faith looks past the appeal of sin to see what is going on here. What is the inevitable consequence of a wicked choice? We sin because we often forget, or maybe refuse to remember, refuse to bring to mind what we know. Let's not think about that right now. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, I quoted to you before, the whole art of Christian living is knowing how to talk to yourself, right? How to talk to yourself. Can't do this. Remember what you know is true. Remember Proverbs 7, parallel passage we're considering tonight. There's counsel of a father. My son, listen to me. After painting this picture, listen, he says, as a bird hastens to his snare and did not know that it would cost his life. Listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, nor stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Preaching sober words in order that the son or daughter might be able to preach them back and remember the truth. There are many reasons not to sin. Reasons that are so weighty that no Christian can seriously recall them and consider them and continue. And we sin because we forget or refuse to remember what we know. So Joseph makes arguments to himself and to her. And you can think of countless other arguments why you should not fall into temptation in this way. The love of God, the cross of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, desire to present yourself, body and soul, pure to Him. The damage that would occur, the fruitful desires you have for your life, and so on. Joseph did just what our Savior did in the wilderness. He went in response to the devil with reasons and arguments and quoted Scripture. And there is no shortage of arguments for us. There's no shortage of Christians willing to make those arguments in a day of temptation. Far too many of us, far too much of the time, don't take our cue from Joseph, but again, Oscar Wilde from this morning, right? The best way to give in to temptation is to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. We take our cue from the wrong one. Well, here is the way to overcome. To keep making these arguments to ourselves. To keep fresh in mind and heart the ugliness of evil. The danger of it. The cost of committing to the people whom we are betraying. Not to mention, above all, the obligation a Christian has to love and serve the Lord, to do His will, to keep His commandments with joy. And there is, of course, the blessing of obedience, the promise of reward, the fruitfulness of a holy Christian life, the satisfaction of doing the Father's will. Dear friends, from someone who did not pass this test as a young person, I tell you, there is every reason in the world not to fail. And if you are convincing yourself otherwise, then you need to re-examine the facts. There is no good reason as a Christian. Exercise faith. Tell yourself and keep telling yourself the truth, what you know to be true, and it will preserve you in a day of fierce temptation. Well, what was the first F again? I've already forgotten. Fear God. Thank you. Somebody remembered. And what was the second we just covered? Faith. Telling yourself what you know to be true. You walk with the Lord, you tell yourself what you know to be true. We're given two other things that I think will be very helpful to you. The third is, I'm calling fright. It took me a long time to come up with another F. If you have a better one, please let me know. Fright. By which I mean avoiding occasions for sin, removing sources of temptation, not even wanting to go near. In verse 10, we are told how Joseph reacted to this initial proposition. Not only did he refuse Potiphar's wife with all those reasons and arguments and saying that it would be a sin against God, from then on, it says, he did everything he could from that point to avoid her altogether. She spoke to him day after day, and he refused to go to bed with her, verse 10, or even be with her. And friends, learn this critical lesson. Listen, it is much, much easier to avoid sexual sin and temptation than to resist it. Yeah, some of you people know, amen, with a little bit of experience. It is much easier to avoid than to resist. Resisting, you find yourself weak. Avoiding is much easier. It is far easier to steer clear than to escape in the heat of the moment. Hear the counsel of Proverbs in this matter once again. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Keep clear. Here is McShane's testimony. Satan often tempts me to go as near to temptations as possible without committing the sin. This is fearful. Tempting God and grieving the Holy Ghost. It is a deep-laid plot of Satan. The godly father in Proverbs says, my son, don't even go near. Steer clear. Remove your way far from her. Because of the deceitfulness of sin, while you're telling yourself you'll never get in, you'll never give in. You find yourself getting closer. You find yourself getting as close to the temptation as possible. You say, I'm not going to give in. And you get closer and closer. And you get into this craziness. Such is the madness of sin. Such is the love we have of sin. Christians who are honest with themselves know how much time they spend approaching the sins that they tell themselves they will never commit. Well, what did you expect was going to happen? No wonder we fall so regularly when we are offering Satan our help day after day. Young people, are you listening? This means, practically speaking, that there are places you should not go, things you should not do, situations that you should stay far, far away from if you would have a pure heart. And I know people will say, oh, this is legalism. This is adding to the commandments of God. God said no fornication. You're saying, well, don't even go near. Stay far away. And friends, this is not legalism, okay? Maybe when someone else is making this the law of the church or forcing this tradition on other people. But it is not legalism to stay as far away from temptation as possible. It means that there's company that you should not keep if you would have a pure heart. And you say, well, what's wrong with this person, Mom? What's wrong with him, Dad? And the question is not always what's right and what's wrong, right? The question is where to stay far from temptation and not spending that time there with your date late at night in a darkened room, sitting together on a couch where no one can see, right? You get what I mean? If you would avoid the terribly destructive sin of marrying an unbeliever, which has overcome many of God's people with grief, why would you even court the temptation of dating an unbeliever? You say, well, I'm not going to marry him. We're just going to spend some time together. Well, friends, I'm not trying to lay down excessive laws. This is not legalism. I'm simply saying that you must keep yourself far from the house of the seductive woman. You keep yourself far from temptation's door. That means cutting off approaches to sin. It means, when necessary, gouging out offending eyes and chopping off offending hands. It means avoiding certain people. And frankly, not all the temptations in life are as sinister as Potiphar's wife. But they do present to us the temptation in our great weakness. Maybe the person of temptation is in fact a sister-in-law, a best friend's spouse, this person across the street, a coworker, God forbid, a friend from church. And it is simply impossible in some cases to avoid entirely people of this category. I mean, Joseph had to work there. But you can keep your distance emotionally and physically, and you can avoid certain topics that would arise, and you can avoid familiarity, and you can even avoid looking them in the eye. And there is a way to keep an emotional distance even when the physical distance can't be avoided. And avoiding such persons and places and practices, I say, I repeat again, is not legalism. It is the balance of godly wisdom. See it in Joseph. See it in action. He would not even be with her. And he works there. Fear. Fear of getting near temptation. Temptation is a fell foe. Stay clear. Fourth and finally, we have in this passage, flight. Flight. It is always our duty to avoid temptation, never to let ourselves venture near her door, but sometimes she comes near to us and grabs us. And what are we supposed to do when we are doing what we're supposed to be doing and all of a sudden she takes us in hand? How do we resist? Well, in Joseph's case, the temptation suddenly gathered terrible strength. At this point, he is faced with a terrible dilemma, and he could not entirely avoid or put an end to the temptation. He could not avoid the door to her house forever, as was advised in private. He worked at that house, and when the moment came and she laid hold of him, he had really only one course open, a course that must be our response. When we realize the nearness and the danger to our souls, it is not to make polite excuses, it is not to say, really, I really shouldn't do this. It is to flee. Flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Paul wrote it, probably thinking of Joseph. He ran out of his house and left his cloak behind him. He removed himself as fast and as violently as he could best do. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: the best answer to many temptations is a good pair of legs and the King's Highway. I like that. And we have got to deal radically with some temptations. You know those temptations, right? I've been trying to diet and work out lately, and you think, I really just want one of those potato chips. Just one, I will feel so, it'll be so much easier to resist. I'll be so much more satisfied if I can just have one, right? Just like the commercial tells me, have one. Do you know how dangerous it is to have one? To put yourself in that situation and not to go the other way, right? Thomas Fuller has this interesting comment here. If a giant knocks while the door is shut, he may still with ease be kept out, but once open, that he gets in but a limb of himself, there is then no course but to keep out, the course left to keep out the remaining bulk. In other words, you got this giant pounding at the door, boom, boom, boom. How should you respond? Well, open a little bit. Will the giant be easier to keep out if you open the door just a little bit to him? Friends, it's madness. We are to remove ourselves, go the other direction as fast and as hard as we can. Flee youthful lust. And to properly put this teaching in biblical perspective, the Bible teaches us that we are not simply to run from temptation, but that we are to pursue something else. Did you know that? 1 Timothy 6:11. Timothy, yes, flee these things. But he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and so on. Or 2 Timothy 2:22, again, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. When he thinks back to Joseph, he not only tells people to run from, but he tells them where to go to. Because, friends, you can perform a set of acts and avoid yourself from various temptations, and yet there be no righteousness, faith, or love in them. If you want to flee properly and biblically, you must remove yourself from temptation. Flee temptation. And utterly devote yourself to another series of acts. To pursuing righteousness, love, and faith. Not only godly motives, but with a godly manner. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it extraordinarily well. He says, the essence of chastity is not the suppression of lust, but the total orientation of one's life toward a goal. Without such a goal, chastity is bound to become ridiculous. And this is the counsel, the standard counsel I give to men struggling with pornography. It doesn't have to be men always. Just saying, it often comes up, that we are not just to flee from, but that we are to flee to. We are to make the total orientation of our life toward a goal, without which any other practice would become absolutely ridiculous. A Christian must be determined not to sin, not simply because we are avoiding wrongdoing, but because we intend to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and bear a great testimony of love and faith to Him. The suppressing of our lust leads to a noble, more beautiful end. And so it is that we are not simply to wear chastity rings or promise rings. If you have one, that's fine. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our prize in our ring. This is our destination. And chastity is just where we are fleeing from in order that the love of God might be where we are fleeing to commit ourselves to pursue righteousness, faith, love, hope, and peace. And thereby, our chastity will never become ridiculous or brittle or put on. Our commitment will be seen for what it is. Nobody has to get out the ruler and measure the skirt if a wearer is not simply fleeing youthful lust, but is in fact following hard after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And this is my emphasis to you. If a ruler is what is ruling your life, you have a deadly one-sidedness in the wrong direction. We are about pursuing things. And Paul reminds us that a Christian has a noble calling. We are to pursue these things, he says, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Much I can say here about the benefit of godly company and the benefits of being able to resist temptation by surrounding ourselves with what Joseph didn't have, but what Paul commends to us, pursuing such things with those who call on the Lord from pure heart. But I'm going to have to cut to the end. Time is gone. I simply will say in conclusion then that you can't help but think of Jesus when you read the passage. Once again, here is this beloved son who has left his father, who has now taken the form of a bondservant. That reminds you of anyone? And there he lives as a servant. And as he lives, the people around him see that he's blessed and different from others. And he grows in favor with God and man. And then he is tempted at all points, but he does not give in. Nevertheless, in envy and rage, he is falsely accused, publicly maligned, and is condemned, although innocent. And he is sent to suffer in the darkness. And yet even there, God will not leave him, for he is going to be raised up for all to see. And just like Joseph, before him every knee will bow. For as with Joseph, so with Jesus. The Lord is with him. And if you are with Jesus, dear friends, dear young people, if you are with the Lord, if you are in Christ Jesus, then the Lord is with you too. And may that preserve you from many sorrows, of which I will tell you personally if you ask me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray for a full sanctity of heart, speech, and behavior, that we might give full glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. Preserve us from a ridiculous and a brittle chastity, but devote us together as those who call upon your name, that we should wholly be the Lord's. May he be honored in each of these lives, now and forever. Amen.